Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, January the 8th, 2012.
Tonight and kind of open up with teaching you a new song. I think you're going to love this song. It may be familiar to you. It's just entitled None But Jesus. And if it is, you can sing along with me. In the quiet, in the stillness.
In the quiet, in the stillness, I know that you are God. In the sea, presence, I go, there I am restored. When you call, I won't refuse. Each new day again, I'll choose.
The chorus goes like this.
There is no one else for me, none but Jesus, crucified to set me free. Now I live to bring Him praise.
Sing it with me.
In the chaos, in confusion, I know your sovereign still.
In the moment,
of my weakness, you give me grace to do your will. When you call, I won't delay. This the prince of glory.
Thank you. We'll ask the men to come at this time. We thank the Lord for the opportunity He gives us to worship Him in our giving. Gracious Father, for this offering, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So glad to have Scott Holcomb, one of ours, to come and share the word with us tonight. And, you know, it sounds like you brought the cheering section. And so, you know, oh, that they would do that well for me on Sunday morning.
That's right.
And all. Listen, you just preach the word, buddy.
Thanks. Well, first of all, I want to thank Pastor for giving me this opportunity. I sit in class with a lot of guys who don't necessarily get this opportunity to come back to their home church and practice some of what we've been learning, but also I'm thankful for you that even after he told you that I was preaching this morning, you still came back. But I'm thankful not just for the opportunity to practice. I'm thankful for you guys for 18, 19, 20 years pouring into my life that I get a little bit of a chance a couple times or even this summer to pour back into you and encourage you a little bit. So over Thanksgiving, Pastor said, or basically told me, he was like, hey, you're going to preach on the 8th. And I was like, that sounds great. Went back to school and started thinking and praying, okay, God, what do you want me to say to these people when I return back from school? And as I was thinking and praying, I kept landing on or asking the question, what do we need to hear in 2012? How does our church need to be different than it was in 2011, in 2010, in 2012? And I kept landing on that I needed to encourage, both encourage and challenge you and myself, that we need to be on mission with God in Chattanooga and to the nation. So we need both an encouragement, but also a challenge and a little bit of a push and a thrust towards the mission of God. And I landed on 2 Corinthians 5. So that's the passage that we're going to be in tonight. But before we get there, David Platt, I was listening to a sermon by David Platt, who wrote the book Radical that many of you probably read. And he said this, or something like this. This is not a direct quote. He said, the inevitable result of a church that is fulfilling Jesus' command in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, the inevitable result of that church is church growth and ultimately church multiplication. So my question for me and us as Grace Baptist Church tonight is, first of all, are we seeing that? Are we seeing church growth because we have been faithful to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ? And second of all, that goes along with that, if not, why are we not seeing that? And this is not about numbers. This is not about anything like that. This is about being faithful to what Jesus called us to go and make disciples. So if we're living out the Great Commission, we will see people saved, discipled, and ultimately those people brought into our church and discipled more and going deeper. I want to show you a quick video. It's about 2 minutes long, and then we'll get into the text. Does matter, then we've got to figure out how to get on mission with God and then make intentional decisions to do that.
I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, and the ESV is going to be on the screen. I'm not sure if you can read that or not. It's kind of small. But will you stand with me as we read the Word tonight? I'll read, and you follow along as I read, starting in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what about is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Pray with me real quick. God, we humble ourselves before you before we dive into the Word. And we thank you, first of all, for your Word. And how, even though it was written 2,000 years ago, it is the most relevant thing in the world to our lives. Thank you for giving, revealing yourself to us so that we could know you. Thank you for Jesus Christ who came and died and took the penalty of our sin, took all of your wrath for our sins on himself so that we could have life. And we stop and thank you for that tonight. God, I pray that as we open the Word and explain it, that you would work in our hearts. We invite the Holy Spirit in, although he's already here, we invite him to do work on our hearts, to cut away sin that needs to be cut away, to renew desires that were there before, but maybe we didn't act on them. God, we want you to work. I pray that I would say exactly what you in your Word have said and what we need to hear tonight. So we love you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, redeemed to be ambassadors. I think Paul shows us here three must-have perspectives of the believer. First, who we are in Christ. Second, what God is doing in our world. And last, how God desires to use us in his plan or in his work. So, starting in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We need to do a little background here. The context of 2 Corinthians is Paul writing to the church at Corinth because there was some dissension that was going on. They were questioning whether Paul had authority as an apostle because they saw him suffering, they saw him being persecuted, and they said, would a true apostle really have all this suffering going on? And then to compound the problem, these what Paul kind of sarcastically calls super apostles come in and look really good on the outside. Externally, they're superb. And so they look better than Paul. And so the Corinthian church looks at that and says, well, shouldn't their message be more weighty than Paul's? Does Paul really have any authority at all? And so Paul's writing in that context and defending himself and his ministry. So when he says, we regard no one according to the flesh, it's a direct consequence of what he said in verse 14. Let me read 14 again. The second part says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So the Corinthians are looking on the external, the outside, and Paul says there's a different perspective that you need to have. And so for Paul, the decisive perspective that he views people, the lens that he views people through, is their identification with Christ. And we're going to see that in just a second. The next part says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So first he tells us there's a new lens that we need to have. We need to view people differently. But then he moves and says, there's an example with how we once viewed Christ that kind of informs the way we should view people. So go back to Acts 9, or think back to Acts 9 with me and Paul's conversion. Paul was in the process or on the way to Damascus to persecute and imprison, kill Christians because he didn't understand who Christ was. He thought that he viewed Christ as just a mere man that had come, and maybe he was a good man, but he deceived a lot of people and he was teaching against what the Jews believed. And so Paul, in what he thought was doing the right thing, was going against the Christians and persecuting them until the road to Damascus, right? When Jesus intercepted his path, a bright light, Paul's blinded, and very quickly Paul's perspective on Jesus changed, didn't it? He went from thinking that Jesus was a mere man, a false teacher, to understanding that Jesus was the God-man who came down from heaven, was born as a baby, who grew up, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial, atoning death on the cross, and then raised again out of the tomb on the third day, and now is reigning in heaven. Now that's a perspective change, is it not? And that's the perspective change that happens whenever we're saved too. So not only Paul, but every believer has that perspective change. So first he's told us there's a new lens, and he says this is kind of the way it works. We understand somebody as a man, and then we understand that he's much more than a man. He's the God-man. Now he's going to tell us exactly how we must view people. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. As I started studying deeper and deeper into this text, and especially this verse, I realized that it's impossible to explain this new creation in 30 minutes or even a week, I think. I think you could talk about, flesh out the implications of this forever. But I want to take us to Romans 6 for just a second, and then I want to have three statements that I think will help us inform our understanding of this, and then we'll move on to the rest of the text. So Romans 6. So our text in 2 Corinthians says, if anyone is in Christ, look at starting in verse 3 of Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I think this statement is on the PowerPoint for you. When you place your trust in Jesus Christ, God unites you with Christ in such a way that Christ's death for sin was your death to sin. And now Christ's life, his resurrection to God, his life to God, is your life to God. Let me say that again. When you place your trust in Jesus Christ, God unites you with Christ in such a way that Christ's death for sin was your death to sin, and his life to God, your life to God. So that's what Paul has in mind when he's saying in Christ. So if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. At the same time, God not only unites you with Christ, but causes you to be reborn into his family, what theologians would call regeneration. This means that you now have new desires, new appetites, and a new hatred for sin. And I listed several verses up there that you may want to look at and check out that concept of being a new creation. But this last statement is very closely linked with the previous one. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The tension comes because although we are dead to sin, we still must make choices to avoid it. Being a new creation does not mean sinlessness, but it does imply progressing practical righteousness. We see this in the rest of Romans 6. Look at verse 5. For if we've been united with a death like him, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing or rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Jump down to verse 11. So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So there's this tension that you're dead to sin in Christ, you're dead to sin, but yet the dominion of sin is gone, but the presence of sin in our life still remains. We still have to make choices to avoid sin, to live in righteousness. So there's this constant tension of us as believers are not sinless, but we have to continually work towards sanctification. So this goes against this Christianity, this American Christianity idea, I think, that we've created that we can be saved when we're 5 years old, and then when we're 20 years old, there's no love for God in our hearts, there's no love for the Word of God, and yet we point to the front of our Bibles and say, no, I got saved when I was 5. And Paul's saying, there's something, when you truly are saved, there's something that goes on inside of you, and God gives you, He rebirths you into His family, and there's new desires, new appetites, a new appetite for sin that's not there as much anymore. So I want to push us towards sanctification, saying there's a new creation that's been birthed inside of you. Now we must live in light of that and avoid sin. So move back to 2 Corinthians with me. So identification with Christ is the lens through which we must view ourselves and others. That's what Paul says first. So secondly, what God is doing in our world. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So first, Paul says, all that we've discussed thus far is all from God. This is sourced in God. You can take no credit for you becoming a new creation. You can take no credit for your salvation. By grace have you been saved through faith, and none of this is from yourselves. So God deserves all the glory, all the honor, all the praise for salvation. And the only way that you can be in Christ, as those last two verses said, is because God, in His mercy and love, reached down and reconciled a broken relationship with you. Colossians 1:19 says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." So let's talk for just a minute about this concept, or this word reconcile. What is reconciliation? How do we think of it? I came to two items that we normally talk about reconciliation. First of all is our checkbooks. We talk about reconciling our checkbooks, but that's not really a good illustration, so I didn't use that. Second is in relationships. We talk about reconciling a marriage, a couple that's having marital issues, having tension in their marriage, and maybe they go to counseling, or maybe one forgives the other, but that relationship is restored, it's reconciled. The other thing is like in family relationships or friendships, maybe it's a father and son relationship that's been off. There's been some kind of tension again. And so reconciliation occurs when that father and son forgive each other and the relationship is restored. Think about movies that we watch. All throughout movies, there's this concept because it pulls at our heartstrings. There's a relationship that somehow is broken, whether it happens during the movie or it happens before and we're told about it. And then throughout the course of the movie, the two people go along, whatever. And then at the end, we see them facing each other. But what I want you to see is that reconciliation doesn't just include forgiveness. I think that's going to be important when we see where Paul is going. Think about this. When we get to the end of the movie and those two people are facing each other and this is the time for them to reconcile their relationship, they don't just look at each other and say, "I forgive you." Close screen. Movie's over. No. What happens is, normally, they're standing, they're weeping, they go and embrace each other, and they're like, I forgive you, as the orchestra in the background plays a huge crescendo. That's what this is about, right? It's not just forgiveness, but it's that the relationship has been restored. And so that's exactly what God has done through Christ to you and me. I want us to, sometimes we get real bogged down, and I'm guilty of this a lot. We get real bogged down in the details of Bible study. An illustration of that is we get inside of a forest and we start looking at the bark. We look at the tree as a whole. We may even look at the leaves, but then we miss backing up and seeing the whole forest. So I wrote a few paragraphs that I just want to read to you to get us in the story of what God is doing throughout redemption. I want to back up and get a large scale perspective. So in Genesis 1, which we talked about this morning, we see that God created all that exists, the oceans, the trees, all of the beautiful flowers, the reptiles, the bugs, the bears, and most importantly, Adam and Eve. God created man in his image to bring him glory. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden in a perfect, unblemished, beautiful relationship with him. Then Eve, being deceived by Satan, ate of the only fruit forbidden by God, while Adam sat beside her, failing to lead her, but sat idly by, fully partaking in her sin. This was horrific because their sin was not simply a mistake, but rebellion against a holy, righteous God who could have nothing to do with sin. We call this the fall. And at the fall, the relationship between God and man was shattered. Also, all of creation was subjected to futility, and from that point on, yearned for a time when God would restore all things to himself. However, in Genesis 3:15, we see a little glimpse of hope. God promises Satan that the offspring of the woman would deliver a fatal blow to his head. From this point on, God's plan of reconciliation was set in motion, though it was revealed gradually to his people. He made a covenant with Abraham, saying that he would make a great nation out of him through which he would bless the whole world. Later, God continued to make covenant promises to his people, Israel. The prophets also foretold of a time when God would send a Messiah who would overturn injustice, rule, and reign. However, they had no idea that God's plan included not a political leader, not a military leader, but his son who would be born as a small baby in a manger. This baby would live a perfect life, suffer as predicted by the Old Testament scriptures, and ultimately die for all men. But he did not stay dead, but rose from the dead on the third day, conquering sin and death and enabling men to once again have a relationship with God. In this way, God remains just in his punishment of sin, but also becomes the justifier of any person who places their faith in Christ. His plan from the beginning was to draw a people to himself from every tongue and every nation who would with one voice glorify his name. Then we see the culmination of God's plan in Revelation 21. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is God's plan of redemption, to reconcile, restore, and make new all that was shattered by sin at the fall through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this is only half of what Paul is getting at here. Look at the second part of the verse. So God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So we've gone back and seen the large scale perspective. And if you're like me, when I started thinking through all the implications of this, I was just floored. Seeing what God was doing, his plan to reconcile people to himself from the very beginning of time, and then tracing that all the way to when he says, "It's finished, I've made all things new," was floored me. But most of the time, we don't make it to the second part of that verse. We see, okay, God has reconciled me to himself, but we don't make it to "and given us the ministry of reconciliation." So when God has reconciled us, when he's made that relationship right, he has said, "This is what I'm giving to you. I'm now giving you a place in my story of reconciliation. Now go, and you are the means through which I'm going to reconcile the rest of the world to myself." So now we're his agents of reconciliation in the world. Look at verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So yes, God reconciled us through Christ to himself, but it doesn't stop here. God reconciled you to himself, not so that you could sit on the sideline the rest of your life, not so that you could live comfortably, live the American dream, however you want to say it, but he saved you and gave you a place inside of his story. And I think a lot of times we rob ourselves of the joy of being on mission with God because we don't see ourselves in this grand story. In the next verse, Paul uses an illustration that I think will kind of bring this home, will kind of solidify this concept in our mind. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. The illustration of an ambassador is really cool. If you think about an ambassador for the United States, it's a person who, a dignitary who goes from America to another country to represent as an authorized representative of the whole American government. It would have been a little bit different in the time that Paul was writing. More so, they would have represented a single king or a single Caesar, but the same idea. They were going out from that leader to another country, another region, another leader with a message for that leader. But they were speaking not out of their own power, but with the power and authorization of that leader from whom they had gone out. And so this is just a really cool illustration of who we are in Christ and what the ministry that we've been given. God is telling the world of the love and grace to be found in Jesus Christ through me and you. We've been sent out by the King of Kings, not just a king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has employed you to go out on his mission for him to bring the rest of the world to himself. As I was thinking how this hits home on us today, I thought about when we normally meet people, the first thing we normally do is we shake their hand and we exchange names. But what's the second question that normally comes out? What do you do for a living, right? Where do you work? And I want to suggest to you that for the Christian, the primary employment, the primary occupation of a Christian is to be an ambassador for Christ. And so all your job, your neighborhood, all those things have to be filtered through, I'm an ambassador for Christ. So really, when somebody comes up and asks you, what do you do for a living? It might sound kind of corny, and this might not be what you want to say, but you need to have, from now on, when you meet people and that question comes up, I want you to think, well, first of all, I'm an ambassador for Christ. And God has placed me at TVA. God has placed me at Erlanger Hospital. God has placed me at Grace Baptist Church. God has placed me at Ottawa High School as a minister of reconciliation, as an ambassador for Christ. So that's my primary objective in life, is to reconcile the world to Christ. Second is my job. Second is whatever I'm doing for a living. But first, my first employment is to be an ambassador for Christ. I thought it was interesting as I was studying as well. I ran across Acts 17, where it's right before Paul goes up on Mars Hill and preaches one of the most famous sermons in the New Testament. And the reason he even got to Mars Hill in the first place is because he was reasoning with people in the synagogue, but then it says also, day by day, he was reasoning with people, whoever would listen to him in the marketplace. So as people were doing life, he was engaging them with the gospel in the marketplace, somewhere that they had to go. And through that, God gave him an opportunity to speak this sermon at Mars Hill. I had an opportunity to go to Indianapolis with a pastor that I worked for last year, but this fall I went to Indianapolis. And on the plane ride, you normally hear plane stories of people witnessing, because it's kind of like you have a captive audience. They can't really go anywhere. And but I sat by this guy named Mike, and me and Mike struck up a conversation and ended up talking. He saw that I was reading a, book for school called Exegetical Fallacies, and he was like, why in the world are you reading that? And so I studied, told him I was studying Bible and wanted to be a pastor. And so this started a conversation about the church. And he told me he had some church background, but the more we talked, I realized that it was Catholic background, and he really had very little context of any kind of Protestant church. So I got to explain to him in some detail what the difference between Catholicism and Christianity and Protestant Christianity. And but during that, I got two or three times very clearly I was able to present the gospel. And so as we're leaving the plane, he hands me his card and he's like, you know, it was good talking to you. I was like, yeah, you as well. And he said, here's my card. Email me if you ever need anything, because he worked with tools and stuff. And he's like, email me if you ever need anything. And then when I get your email, maybe I'll have some more questions and you can practice on me. So I was like, I would like that. So this week as I was studying and really asking the Lord, okay, first I want this to hit home with me so then I can present this to your people. Over and over again, it was just kind of like prodding, you need to email him. And that's been 3 months ago, and I still haven't emailed him back, which is pitiful. So I sent him an email this week, and just saying, hey, I would love to talk to you more about the church and what it means, and Jesus, and what he's all about, and what he's done in my life. But that's just one example of how a plane ride, we can be intentional and think ahead. I had thought ahead, okay, hopefully I'll get a chance to share the gospel. But we've got to be intentional about thinking ahead in our jobs, where we're eating, at Starbucks. These people around us have souls, and God wants to reconcile them to himself. But if we aren't intentional and we don't think ahead of time, how are we going to do this? We're going to miss our opportunity more than likely. Also, there's a phrase, kind of a cute Christian phrase that says, preach the gospel always. If necessary, open your mouth. And I heard a pastor say this recently, and that's a cute Christian phrase. It's just not biblical, right? We should be living lives worthy of the gospel. Paul says that in Philippians. But there's going to have to come a time where you open your mouth and speak of the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying. We're not just ambassadors in that we live good lives before people. Yes, that, but also we've got to open our mouths. So Paul finishes with the actual message of reconciliation in the final two verses. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the message that we carry to the world. We say, there's a broken relationship. If you don't realize it, you cannot have a relationship to God. You are an enemy of God. Paul says, I write this with tears in my eyes, that some still walk as enemies of the cross. And so we go to people and say, there's a broken relationship, but God has made a possibility. He's made a way through Jesus Christ for there to be reconciliation again. So be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, I think. And I call it the great exchange. It's really a terrible exchange is what it is. Jesus Christ takes on our sin. God pours out his wrath on all of our sin that's on Jesus. And then we get not only forgiveness of sins, but we're clothed in Christ's righteousness so that now we can stand as just before a holy God. So this is a terrible exchange, but it's a wonderful exchange for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there may be someone in here tonight that needs to hear one more time that message of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. God has made a way for you to be reconciled through his Son. Be reconciled to God tonight. Or maybe you're saved, but you're not seeking after God. And I think the same message applies to you. Be reconciled to God. God is waiting. He's not angry with you. He's waiting for you with open arms for you to run back to him. And lastly, if you're like me, I had to take time this past week and ask God to forgive me for my disobedience and my failure to live on mission with him and be an ambassador for Christ. I had to ask Him to open my eyes to see the people all around me that are needy, that are broken, who God desires to have reconciled to Himself, and the courage to share that with others. But before we go making decisions and saying, I'll go, I'll do this, I'll share with people, I know where I'll share, I want to remind you of something that Paul said in 11 through 14. He has two motivations here. First, in verse 11, he said, knowing the fear of the Lord. In verse 10, he's just talked about that we'll all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the works that we did, whether good or evil. So he says, the reality that I'm going to have to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for all my works compels me to go, or it encourages me going. But then, in verse 14, he said, he gives one other motivation. For the love of Christ controls me, or compels me. So first of all, fear of the Lord, realizing that I'm going to have to stand before God. But second of all, the love that Christ has shown. We look at the cross and we say, that's love. God could have left us in our sin, but He didn't. Because He loved us so much, He sent His Son to die and take our sin upon Himself. And Paul says, when I look at the cross, when I see what Christ has done for me on the cross, that compels me to go. I can't do anything else. It absolutely controls my life. So before, I think lots of times we make decisions and we say, I'll do this, but the motivation is guilt or something like that. That's just like, well, because I'm a Christian, I need to do this. Take time this week to understand what Christ has done for you. Because I think lots of times our lack of motivation is because it's not gospel-centered. It's not centered on the fact that Christ loved me enough to die for me. Therefore, that's my motivation to go. I can't do anything else. So this is how I want to close. I want you to close your eyes and just take a minute to, first of all, thank God for what He has done in reconciling you to Himself through Christ. Now ask Him to forgive you for your disobedience to His word, and ask Him to give you eyes to see and the courage to open your mouth and be His ambassador, carrying the most weighty message that people could hear. God, I pray that we would be a people and that we would be a church that was and that is about being on mission with You for lost people, going deeper with people who are already saved. Lord, You've told us to make disciples. You've told us that we are ambassadors. And what a privilege, but what a failure we make of that so often. So forgive us where we failed You. God, drive this home in our hearts. I pray that we would understand the love of Christ in such a way that it compels us to go. It controls our actions. It controls our mouths. God, give us the courage to not be ashamed of the gospel. And I pray that in all of this, You would be glorified and You would receive all the honor and glory. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.